It's my fault. I told John and the elders once, I said, I always have a word. So I guess I have to put up or shut up, right? But that wasn't enough. I preached first service, and it was glorious. You waving at me? Oh, yeah. Kids, you don't want to listen to me. Go to your classes. If you don't know what class you go to, follow somebody of an appropriate size. Parents, when we're done, don't forget to get your kids back, please. Lots of us have lots of kids, but we have enough. Preached a mighty sermon first service. Whew. And then at least two people have come up to me, well, three including the Holy Spirit, and said, well, that's not what you're going to preach. It's different now. We may use the same scriptures, but the Spirit is moved. He's changed what he's saying. My name is Jerry Hutcher. I have absolutely no authority here, except as God is standing behind me. And with that authority, the authority of the Holy Spirit, we're going to endeavor to look into his word. So let's have a word of prayer. Lord God, thanks for your holy word, and thank you for the Holy Spirit who speaks to everyone's heart as they have need. I pray, Lord, that you would speak only the things that you need said now, and that our hearts would be prepared. We need you, we look to you, and we thank you in the name of Jesus our Lord. We're going to open in Matthew 28, and I'm going to read it out of a translation most of you do not have. It's called the Complete Jewish Bible. It's a version written by David Stern, who is not a Johnny Come Lately. He's a well-known Bible translator, had his hands in the New American Standard, and has a lot of credentials. So this is a very readable version. For those of you that don't know me, I am a Jewish kid from New York who got saved on a motorcycle in California, lived most of my Christian life in Florida, and God sent me up here. So that's the quick roundabout history of how I am here and who I am. Let's read. After Shabbat, as the next day was dawning, Miriam of Magdala and the other Miriam went to see the grave. Suddenly there was a violent earthquake, for an angel of Adonai, that's the Lord, came down from heaven, rolled away the stone, and sat on it. Can't you just see him? He rolls away the stone, and he sits down on it. The angel of God sitting on a stone, and he's looking at you. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were as white as snow. The guards were so terrified at him that they trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Don't be afraid. I know you're looking for Yeshua, who was executed on the stake. He's not here because he's been raised, just as he said. Come and look at the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell the Talmidim." Talmidim is Hebrew for disciples. "He has been raised from the dead, and now he is going to the Galil," which is Galilee, "ahead of you. You will see him there. Now I have told you." So they left the tomb quickly, frightened yet filled with joy, and they ran to give the news to his Talmidim. Suddenly Yeshua met them and said, "Shalom," which means peace. When the angel of the Lord sits on the stone and begins to talk to you, you need peace. Suddenly Yeshua met them. "Shalom," he said. They came up and took hold of his feet, and they fell down in front of him. Then Yeshua said to them, "Don't be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to the Galil, and I will see them there." As they were going, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the head Kohanim, which is the head priests, everything that had happened. They met with the elders, and after discussing the matter, they gave the soldiers a sizable sum of money and said to them, "Go tell the people, his Talmidim came during the night and stole his body while we were sleeping. If the governor hears it, we'll put it right, keeping you from being in trouble." The soldiers took the money and did as they were told. And this story has been spread about by the Judeans till this very day. This is 2008. I grew up in New York City. I was raised as a Jewish kid. and the Jews are still saying the same thing. His disciples stole his body. They're still saying the same thing. His disciples stole his body. Don't believe it. It's not what happened. So the 11 Talmidim went to the hill in the Galil where Yeshua had told them to go. When they saw him, they prostrated themselves before him, but some hesitated. So a bunch of them fell down at his feet to worship him, but some hesitated. You know why they hesitated? They hesitated because we're commanded in the Ten Commandments not to worship any other god. And they really weren't sure of who Jesus was, even after his resurrection. What was his position? So he immediately says, Yeshua came and talked with them and he said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make people from all nations into Talmidim, into disciples, immersing them into the reality," or baptizing them into the reality, "of the Father, the Son, and the Ruach HaKodesh," the Spirit of Holiness, the Holy Spirit of God, "and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And remember, I will be with you always, yes, even to the end of the age." Now, the message in the first service had to do with becoming disciples, and the message in this second service will also have to do with becoming disciples, but I believe the Lord has shown me clearly that there are people here who believe that they're believers, but they're not. And there are some of you who don't really know, haven't made a decision. And then there are others here who are believers and have been for many years, but they haven't really come to the place of discipleship. This is a scripture that consistently is used to make us go out and lead people to the Christ, to tell them about Jesus, and often by guilt. It's your job to go out and save those people that are lost. Rudy, you remember that guy on a bus stop? You could have been the last person to speak to him, and he could have died and gone to hell. What would happen then? Well, I can promise you, and we'll set you free right now, no one is going to go to hell because you failed to tell them a message. People go to hell for consistently rejecting the sovereign work of the living God through the Christ to them. And if you don't believe and you've never surrendered to him, this is another one of your opportunities. And you may well not live the day out. Wednesday, I drive a tool truck. I'm an undercover agent for the king, secret agent. Drive around in a tool truck and sell tools to people. And then at the appropriate moment, the door opens and I jump in. I rip my clothes off, and there's a servant of God comes forth, and I preach the gospel to them. Well, I was driving back from Georgia and I saw a terrible motorcycle accident, and the guy was dead. He was still under the car. And I thought to myself, I wonder if he got up this morning and thought to himself, "Gee, what am I going to have for dinner?" Because I don't know how long you're going to live. And this goes for believers and non-believers as well. You don't know. You only have now. And during the now, you should consider what God is saying to you. So, go forth and make disciples, not converts. Many of you are converts, people who have been converted from some other way of life to the way of life that you have now. But we're commanded to make disciples. Does anybody have a good definition of a disciple? Does anybody have any inkling as to the root word of disciple? How about discipline? So, in the 70s, I was a young person full of myself in leadership, and we were making disciples in our congregation. There were five pastors. I was one of them. And people in my stream of the congregation did things the way I did them. Many of those things were wrong, and that was the error of the discipleship in the 70s, was people were discipling men and women unto themselves. And there's no inherent value with the way I live except as I follow Christ. And so when you truly disciple somebody, you're discipling them to Christ. So if you see me living godly, then you can take those godly things and you can say, "Wow, that's right. That's discipleship." being like the person as they're being like the person who's right. And the person who's right is God. And we did a lot of damage. We had people that looked like us, that talked like us, that walked like us. Only we couldn't get, Frankie was, you know, we couldn't get him to talk different. He still wouldn't change how he, you know, like he's from New York and he talks like he's from New York and he still talks like that, you know. Got a problem with that? So, you know, sometimes people have externals and we try to change the externals to make people into disciples, but it's not what it's about. But a disciple is somebody who's under training, but they're also under discipline. If you would become a disciple of the game of football, the coach is going to train you in the way that you're supposed to do business. And he's going to put discipline on you to help you to become what you're supposed to be like. Okay? Push-ups, run! I was never really a sports disciple. You could probably tell. I am in shape now because oval is a shape. And it's not necessarily a shape my wife likes, but it is a shape. But I want to be formed into a different shape. I want to be formed into the image of the living God because he is, he's made it so that I can actually become like him, which in itself is phenomenal. It's absolutely phenomenal. So let's take a look at who we really are. And then who we can really be. How many of you have accepted Jesus? I hate that term. That's the stupidest thing I've ever heard. You accepted Jesus. Who are you to accept Jesus? Well, let's look at who you are, okay? We're going to look at some of our attributes, shall we? Jeremiah 17. He tricked me. He tricked me into raising my hand. Jeremiah 17, 9. The heart is more deceitful than all else. It's desperately sick. Who can understand it? Ladies and gentlemen, I would present to you that that is the heart of man. And if you don't know that your heart is deceitful, then you need to go get a mirror and look again. In Romans 12, verse 2, Paul says that we're supposed to, in 1, he says, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, and we'll come back to that, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Why would you need your mind renewed if it was okay? Where did you get your mind set anyway? What was the first sin? Was it an apple? No, man disobeyed God and ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and of evil. And we function by the way we think. I think this is a good idea. Trust me, your mind is broken. So you have a wicked heart and a useless mind. It doesn't work properly. But surely you must have some good in you. Let's look at Isaiah 64. I mean, mankind is generally good, right? That's what they tell you. Isaiah 64, verse 6 says, all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like filthy garments. All of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. So the three strong points of mankind is a wicked heart, a useless mind, and rags for righteousness. Hallelujah, I want more of that. C.S. Lewis wrote a poem, Phil Keaggy turned it into a song, and one of the lines is, all this is rhetoric about me loving you. I've never had a selfless thought since I was born. I've always thought about me. I like me. I try to make me happy. I try to make you happy because it makes me happy. And if it doesn't make me happy, I'm not going to try to make you happy, except enough so that you'll leave me alone. So that's the state of mankind. if you're not born again, and it's the default. It's what you go to naturally. The good thing about it is you don't have to stay like that. Ezekiel 36:26. These are important scriptures. I think it's in the front of my Bible. I have the wicked heart, useless mind, rags for righteousness written there. And I've got these scriptures right next to them too. Because there's a holy paradox that occurs within me. I am this, but I don't have to stay that way. Ezekiel 36:26 says, "Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." 27, "And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances." God says my wicked heart is not terminal, because he does heart transplants. And that's a good deal. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 16. Quiet in here, that could be a good sign. "For who has known the mind of the Lord that he should instruct him?" And there's a lot of us out there. I saw a sign on a church that says God answers prayer, but he doesn't take opinions. You know, like, "God, this would be good if you'd do that." No, just mercy. Who's instructed him? But we have the mind of Christ. So it becomes possible to not any longer be led by the mind that is instructed in the ways of knowledge only, but you can have the mind that comes from God. By the way, church, I'd particularly like to point out to you, if you believe that the scripture doesn't say you have the mind of Christ, it says we have the mind of Christ. I only got a piece of it. Sometimes I have to go to see my wife and have her give me a piece of her mind. It's a better piece. So my wicked heart is converted by a new heart. My useless mind is supplanted by the mind of Christ. And 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." So, righteousness is a word that most people don't really understand in modern English. So let's change it to rightness. It's not righteousness, it's rightness. Without the blood of Christ, you are not right in the standard that God requires of you. But you can have the rightness of God through the Christ. Now, I want to give you a Hebrew word. Some of you have been in my class. I teach the STIR class, and I've been harping on this, and I want you to have it and keep it. Put it in your pocket and carry it around with you. The word is Torah, and generally that means the five books of Moses, but that's not what it means in Hebrew. It means God's instruction and direction. In the New Testament, it's quite often translated as law. That is a totally incorrect translation of the word. Okay? So, most Christians would tell you that they are not under the law. And that's a dangerous statement. Paul says that the law of the Spirit of life has set us free from the law of sin and death. But you're no longer under the law of sin and death. You are actually under the law of the Spirit of life. Now, there is a word in Hebrew for law as we understand it. It's against the law to do 56 miles an hour in a 55 mile an hour zone. That word is mitzvots, or commandments. God has commanded us to do things and to not do certain things. Okay? But Torah, God's instruction and direction, is not over for you. God has, in the beginning, set out instructions on how you should live, and he continues to teach those things. Now, some of you have spent all of your life following your own instructions, and to use a Dr. Philism, how's that working for you? Is it working pretty good? John told us that the definition of insanity is when you do the same things over and over again, but you expect different results. That's crazy. So, we have been called to help other people who are unsaved come to meet the living God. And we who are saved are called to go deeper and to learn by way of his instructions. I'm not making this up. If you go to Romans chapter 11, no, chapter 10. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them, speaking of the Jews, is for their salvation. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. And lots of you who are believers, you really believe that God loves you. Most of the time you believe it. And but then you mess up. You have a zeal for God sometimes, but it's not according to knowledge, to really knowing how God feels about you. And then I want to read a scripture here in the same place. I bear them witness, they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. Verse 3, for not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. So you've set out rules and regulations for yourself on how you have to behave and what you have to do in order for God not to hate you and kick you out of his family. Verse 4 says, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. It doesn't say Christ is the end of Torah. It says Christ is the end of Torah for righteousness' sake. Now, under the law of Moses, a good portion of the scriptures were remedial. They were instructions on how to live, but many of them were remedial for when you messed up. If you did this, you had to do that. You had to bring this animal. The priest cut its throat. The blood was poured out and was offered on the altar for you as a temporary covering for your sin. But Christ is the end of Torah, God's instruction. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness' sake. We don't have to bring bulls and lambs. We don't have to bring a dove laid out in half in order to be right with God. You don't have to go to church or read so many verses of Scripture or give such benevolence to be in right standing with God. That's a form of righteousness that someone has put out there for you, and you are deceived. How could you have been so deceived? It's wrong. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness' sake. What the Messiah did, and only the Messiah could do, has made it so you can be right with God. Amen. Once and for all. You don't have to get saved over and over again. You don't have to clean up your act so that you can get saved. There's nothing you could do. It'd be like washing a window with a dirty rag. Oh, that's much better. You smeared it. There's nothing you can do to clean up your sinful condition. And once your sinful condition is cleaned up, there's nothing you can do to undo the redemptive work of the Christ. You can sin again, but now you're in the family. So what does a good, loving dad, do to his children when they sin? He spanks them. He doesn't throw them out. God's not tricksy and false. He loves his children, but he also knows that they have to be corrected from time to time. And he's big. God's big. He's a big God. He's got a big paddle. Children of the King, God is not into time out. Time out is not a discipline from God. That is purgatory. That is... Why would you want to put your children in time out? Why would you want to separate your children from the only possible hope of forgiveness for them? Why would you want to do that? You do what you want, but I don't see that as a biblical form of discipline. God forbid that when I fall in sin and I go to God, he says, no, no, come back in a few months. Get out. God doesn't do that to you. Why would you want to do that to kids? There's no Bible for that. Why would you want to do that to your brethren? We need to be reconciled to the living God. That's where healing comes from. Okay, so let me give you a picture here. I'm going to give you a biblical picture. You can go. We don't have time to do this. You can go back and read it in the Old Testament. It's in four of the five books of Moses, the picture of the temple. So I'm going to try to do it in your mind here. You enter into the outer court, and there's a brazen altar with flaming sacrifices occurring on it. Okay? And you come in to the church, and you walk around that brazen altar, and you look at the sacrifice there that's been made for you, and you learn all the songs, and you learn the Christian language. You may even become an usher. You contribute money, but you've never gotten on that altar. You are not a believer. You're not born again. That's where the sacrifice occurs. And if you've never gotten on that altar, if you've never surrendered your life to the Christ, and by the way, if you surrender your life, it's no longer yours, then you're not born again. I don't care how many times you come here. If you go to a big church, you got your name on a back seat. When you stand, you know, on a seat, on a back seat, on the back of a seat, Jews do that. We put our names on the wall and stuff. Oh, you like that chair? My family contributed that chair. Don't get it dirty. You can do any of those things, but until your heart has been put on the altar, you are not born again. And when you stand before the living God, and we will all pass before the judgment seat of God, there's only one thing that you're going to be able to say to Him that's going to get you in. And that's, I believe Jesus died for my sins, and I've applied that blood to my life. I may be a screw-up still, but I'm in love with God. That's how you get saved. When you step off of that altar, you're still in the outer courts. The temple was divided into two other places. There was a holy place, and then there was the Holy of Holies. In the holy place, there was supernatural provision. Bread, it was there every day for eating. There was a candelabra with light, because when the curtain was closed, it was dark. And you had the light of God to help you to walk on. And then there was an altar of incense, where the prayers of the saints go up before the living God. But before you even got into the kingdom life, you got up from that altar, brushed yourself off, and said, I'm a king's kid. I'm not like him. I used Ron before. That guy's a sinner. And you sinned in your spiritual pride even before you entered into the living God's presence. There's a provision for that just before the holy place. It's called the laver. And in the laver, they made this basin for washing, and it was made out of mirrors. And when you looked in it, you would see a ripply distorted version of yourself. Or maybe you would actually see what you look like. And everyone who believes becomes a priest before the living God. And that basin was there for the priests. And they were to wash two things. They were to wash their hands, and they were to wash their feet. Their feet took them places. Their hands did things. As you live in the world, after the altar of sacrifice, you need to regularly wash your hands and feet at the laver. Want a scripture for that? If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrightness. When you sin, if you sin, don't wallow in your sin. Get it fixed. Follow the Torah of God, the instructions of the living God, so that you will be free. I free you. I set you free by the authority of God. You don't have to preach to the guy on the bus stop unless God tells you. And when you fail, confess your sins. He forgives you. Why would you want to wallow in a sinful situation separated from the living God? The solutions are in relationship with God and with your brothers. Those are the bars of the cross, vertical with God, horizontal with your brethren. The truth is that we have a wicked heart, but we get a new one. The truth is our mind will think wrong thoughts, but we can have the mind of Christ. The truth is we have no right to be in the presence of God, but He's given us that right, and He's not about to take it back because He bought it with blood. Amen. And Christ is the end of the law for righteousness' sake. Stop trying to get right with God by your actions, whether you're born again or not, whether you're a believer or not. Rightness comes through relationship. And if your relationship right now is not right, I'm going to give us an opportunity because I think that's what God wants us to do today. So it's 25 minutes after 12. There's no football on. And I would just challenge us all to not leave without doing business with God, as Tom has said. Some of you struggle over and over again with the same stuff in your life. Some of you believers have never really come to grips with the fact that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness' sake. And believing in Him makes you right. He's not keeping a scorecard. He's like a loving dad. He corrects you, but when you fall down, He helps you to get back up. If you fall down on purpose, maybe He spanks you. And then He helps you get back up. And He continues to train and to teach and to help you to move on. If you've never given your life to Christ, I'm not a salesman. Well, I am a salesman, but not in this regard. I give you freedom. I give you freedom to come be before the Lord and to stop wasting your time in that separated situation. Stop chasing after things that won't supply satisfaction. Stop beating the bushes after something that's going to fill in that gap in your life, when the reality of it is you got a God-shaped hole there, buddy. And until you get Him in that hole, there's nothing that's going to fill it. I've done every drug that there was in the 60s. Shot it, snorted it, smoked it. I've been around. I've had a life of sensuality. Was the wild guy. And you probably already know this anyway. I don't have to convince you. Your heart's telling you. So without further ado, the music ministry will come up, if they will. And we'll close in prayer, and then there'll be people up here. This isn't a guilt trip. Like I said, I'm not a salesman trying to sell you a deal here. You know if the Lord's speaking to you. You know if you're a believer, if you've been struggling with the same things over and over again, trying to make yourself right. And you know if you'd never really in your heart of hearts given Him. I get no points. But the love of Christ constrains us, and because of it, we persuade men and women. Lord God, thank You for Your holy word. We pray that Your Holy Spirit even now would be moving through the midst of the congregation, that You would speak the things that are true for each person, that everyone would hear the words that You have for them this day, and that none of us would leave here the same. We'd be changed in the presence of the King, that we would kneel before You in our hearts as well as in our outer man, and that Your will would be done in our lives for the glory of the Father, in the name of the Son. Amen.